consider the subject that we're going to be addressing tonight. It has to do with the Lord's church. And so I want to talk to you for the next few minutes about the church as God designed it. You know, there are thousands upon thousands of religious bodies in America. Out of all this sea of confusion, there can only be one true church identified as the New Testament church. So how is it that one would go about to identify the church as God designed it? The dictionary defines the word identify in the following way: sameness of essential character, the condition of being the same with something described or asserted, or to establish the identity of stolen goods. This means that if we want to identify something, we have to point out the distinguishing marks or characteristics of the thing that we're trying to identify. For example, suppose you were seeking your car that had just been stolen. To give only the year in which your car was made would not be sufficient. So one characteristic is not enough. But to give the style or the color or the model would not be sufficient either, for there are many cars that bear those marks or characteristics. However, if you were to give the year, style, color, VIN number, and license plate number, you could properly identify it, because there's no other automobile in existence that could meet all of those criteria. And that's the way it is with the Lord's church. If we want to identify the Lord's church, we must examine its identifying characteristics. For example, we do not look for a church that simply worships. All churches worship. We do not look for a church that loves the Lord. All but satanic churches claim to love the Lord. And so we have to be much more detailed and specific in our description. So now let us turn to the pages of God's holy word and notice several unique qualities or characteristics concerning the church as God designed it. If you have your Bible, go ahead and take it out and open up to Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 to 20. We're going to use this as the springboard for our study together. Notice what it says, beginning in verse 13. It says, when Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked the disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, or others, Jeremias, or one of the prophets. He saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build what? My church. And the gates of hell, or Hades, shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then it says in verse 20, charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. So there can be no question after reading these passages that it was the intention of Jesus Christ to build a church. There are many people who talk about the church, who discuss the church today, but they do not really understand it. And that's because many people try to make the church fit their own ideas and ideals. So which church bears his unmistakable trademark? So let's take a detailed look now at the qualities, traits, and characteristics of the church as God designed it. So point number one. First of all, the church of Christ, as revealed on the pages of God's word, has a perfect builder. But does it make any difference who builds the church? According to one source, there are something like over 33,000 denominations in this country alone. Such facts demonstrate the lengths to which men will go to have their own way. But can anybody just go out and build? Well, we have that right, I suppose, but from a biblical standpoint, I think not. So let's read again what we read at the beginning in Matthew chapter 16. The text that we just read, the situation is that the disciples of Jesus had been out teaching and preaching. And when they came back, Jesus asked them the question, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And then he got down to the nitty-gritty and posed this question directly to the disciples and said, "But whom say ye that I am?" Then Peter made the great confession, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And it was upon this great foundation of truth that the church was to be built. The Church of Christ is different from all other churches in that it has a divine architect. Come with me now to Psalm 127 and verse 1. Notice how this principle is emphasized here by the psalmist. He says, "Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it." So what is the Lord's house? Well, 1 Timothy 3, verse 15 identifies the Lord's house as being the Lord's church. Paul told Timothy, "But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." So the Bible identifies the Lord's house as the Lord's church. So they're one and the same. But regarding this church, Jesus said again in Matthew 15 and verse 13, "Every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up." So what about all these people that go out here and start their own church? Like Jim Jones, for example. What's going to happen to those religious bodies on the judgment day? Those plants, they're going to be rooted up, right? So do you want to be a part of a church that's going to be rooted up come judgment day? Of course you don't. None of us do. And so that just shows us how important it is that we're a member of the church that was built by Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And that's the reason Paul could say in Romans 16 and verse 16, "The churches of Christ salute you." The church that I read about in the New Testament was built by Christ and is possessed by Christ. I need to appreciate that. And you need to appreciate that as well. So first, number one, the Church of Christ is unique in that it has a perfect builder, just as God intended. But there's another characteristic of this church as God designed it, and that is, number two, not only does the church, as God designed it, have a perfect builder, it also has an unshakable foundation upon which it is built. Do you think a foundation is important? Maybe if you've built your house, that's one of the first things that they do, isn't it? Is lay the foundation, because of the rest of the structure has to sit on that. So they put a lot of emphasis on building upon a solid foundation because of its importance. But you know, the Bible emphasizes the value and the importance of the church's foundation. Even in the Old Testament, Isaiah the prophet prophesied about that foundation. In Isaiah 28 and verse 16, about how it would be a foundation upon which things would rest of a divine nature. Notice what he said. "Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste." Also in Matthew 21 and verse 42, Jesus applied that scripture to himself. He's the foundation of God's church. Verse 42. He asked the question, "Did you never read in the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner." So what is the foundation upon which the church rests? The true church, the one church that we read about on the pages of the New Testament, rests upon the foundation of Jesus Christ. And if you don't believe me, all you have to do is look at 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 11. This is as clear as language can be. When Paul said, "For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ." And so the church, as God designed it, is built upon an unshakable foundation. And that is the truth concerning God's Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. But there's another characteristic of the church as God designed it. Number three, the church as God designed it came into existence just as the scriptures predicted that it would. Somebody says, what difference does that make? Well, it makes a pretty big difference. It makes a difference on whether or not a church is a church of the Lord or not a church of the Lord. It makes all the difference in the world. And to help you appreciate this point, I want to take you back to Isaiah again, this time chapter 2, verses 2 to 4. In Isaiah chapter 2, the messianic prophet is looking down the stream of time when he sees the coming or the establishment of what he calls the Lord's house. Well, let me read that to you. Beginning in verse 2, he says, "And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways. And we will walk in his paths, for out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." There are some very simple and basic things that you need to learn from that text. First of all, he says that the Lord's house is going to be built. What is the Lord's house? Well, we've already identified the Lord's house as being the Lord's church. And so when it talks about God's house in the New Testament, that's referring to the church. He also said the church would begin within a certain time frame. And what was that? In the last days, right? Okay, so that's the time. And where would it begin? Where would the location be? Jerusalem, right? And it would compose people of all nations. So those are some pretty specific things that Isaiah predicted 700 or so years before Christ even came into the world. So my question is, did these things actually happen? Did what Isaiah prophesied ever take place? I believe it did. I take you now to Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, the apostles were commissioned by the Lord to go to where? The city of Jerusalem. And what were they waiting for? They were waiting for the Holy Spirit to come down, right? And so they were there and they were waiting to wait for the power on high, that is the coming of the Holy Ghost. And Acts 2 records all of these events. Well, first of all, Acts 2 pertains to the right object. The Lord's house, or the Lord's church, according to verse 47, which says, "And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." So that's the right subject, right? Secondly, Acts 2 includes the location of its establishment. Where were all those people from all those different countries assembled on the day of Pentecost? You know, if you read verse 5, it says they were at Jerusalem. There were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men, out of every nation under heaven. And so thirdly, not only was the church or the people there at the city of Jerusalem, the people there were composed of all nations. There's some 15, I think, different nationalities mentioned there in Acts chapter 2. And so we see that that lines up with the prophecy from Isaiah. But finally, Acts 2 occurs within the time frame that God set, and that is in the last days. Peter quotes a scripture from Joel about what was happening, and he says, "But it shall come to pass in the last days." He says that this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And so the things that occurred in that chapter occurred during the last days. And so we have the right subject, we have the right location, we have the right people, and we have the right time frame. So when you add all of that up, what do you come up with? Well, you come up with the church as God designed it. This is the established church of which Isaiah spoke. So That's what we've got. The church as the Lord built it. Nothing more, nothing less. So we need to appreciate all those points. But again, let's look at another characteristic of the church as God designed it. So point number four. The church as God designed it follows the correct standard of authority. That's very vital and very important. In the book of Matthew 28 and verse 18, Jesus said, "All power or authority is given unto me in heaven and on earth." So if Jesus has all authority, how much does that leave for you and me? How much does that leave for the Pope? Zero, right? Jesus has all authority in heaven and earth. And in Matthew 7, it talks about how Jesus did not speak as the scribes or Pharisees, but as one having authority. In John 7 and verse 46, they said, "Never man spake like this man." So they could discern a difference between the words of Christ and the words of some other man. So that's what the authority is that we follow. It comes from the Lord. And those things are recorded for us in the Holy Scriptures. For we read in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 that all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. To what end, Paul? He says that the man of God may be perfect or complete, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And so the Scriptures furnish us unto all good works. If there's a good work that we need to be doing, where are we going to find it? We're going to find it written somewhere in the Bible. And so if it's not in the Bible, what does that imply? Then it must not be a good work, even though we might think that it is. So that's why we stick to the Scriptures, for the Scriptures are that which furnish us unto all that we're to do. 1 Peter 4 and verse 11, Peter made this statement. And it's just as true today as it was when these words were written. He says, "If any man speak, let him speak how? As the oracles of God." Think about the power of that statement. That's why we speak as the Bible speaks and are silent when the Bible is silent. So I make this point because it becomes apparent when you put all this together that we have no standard except the Bible, the Word of God. And that's one characteristic of the Lord's church. But you can't say that about every church because not all churches follow that same standard. They have their own rule books. They have their own confessions, their own catechisms, and so on and so forth. But the church, as God designed it, follows rules which are recorded for us in the Holy Bible. So it's that standard that must be believed, obeyed, taught, followed, and respected by all. But again, the church as God designed it. I'll tell you something else about this church, and that is it wears the correct designation. The church as God designed it wears the name that God assigned it. When you think about the Church of Christ, you need to appreciate that the members of the Church of Christ wear a Bible name. You know, some people say there's nothing in a name, but we know that a name is important, right? When your employer gives you a check at the end of your pay period, what does it say on it? What does it have there? Pay to the order of your name. And if it doesn't have your name, you're not able to go and cash that. So a name is pretty important, isn't it? And so we need to recognize that with respect to spiritual things as well as secular things. So there are three passages, as a matter of fact, in the Old Testament that prophesied about this name. And there's also three in the New Testament. But let's just start with the first one, Isaiah 6 and verse 5. Notice what Isaiah said concerning this name. He says, "Even unto them will I give in mine house and within my walls a place and a name better than of the sons and of daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off." So who is going to give this name? The Lord, right? Okay, now just kind of file that away for a second because we'll come back to that. Now let's go to the next one. Turn over to chapter 62 and verse 2. and we pick up a little bit more information about this name, notice what Isaiah says. Isaiah 62:2. He says, "And the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness, and all kings thy glory, and thou shalt be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord shall name." You see, there's going to be a new name that has never been used before, brand new. And when is that going to take place, according to this verse? When the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness. Okay, now, did that happen? Well, let's go to the book of Acts now. Acts 10 and 11, it talks about the conversion of a certain man and his household. Who knows who that is? Cornelius. Cornelius was notable because he was the first Gentile that was converted. And so that's what made his conversion unique, because up until that point, the church consisted of people that had been Jewish. But now we have someone like Cornelius, who was a Gentile, that was admitted entrance into the Lord's church. And so do you know what we find right after that? We find just what Isaiah had predicted took place. It says in Acts 11 in verse 26, the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. Somebody said, well, that was just a name of derision because they were making fun of these people. Well, that's not the case. You can't say that because Isaiah said God was the one who was going to call them that. So it was a divine calling. Now let's look at the third one. Back in Isaiah 65 and verse 15, notice again what the book of God says about this new name. It says, "And ye shall leave your name for a curse unto my chosen, for the Lord God shall slay thee and call his servants by another name." Do you remember when Paul preached to a man named Agrippa? When Paul got through with the sermon, do you remember what he says? He says, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Mormon." No. "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Baptist. Almost thou persuadest me to be a Methodist." Catholic? Protestant? No, none of that. He said, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." You see, the name Christian is a name that glorifies the Lord. And that's exactly what Peter's point was in 1 Peter 4:16. When he says, "Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf," or in this name. So the name Christian is a divine name, and it brings honor to God. So the church, as God designed it, wears the name that he assigned it. And so all these passages tell us that, don't they? Well, let's look at another characteristic of this church which the Lord designed, and that is number six. Another unique aspect of the church as God designed it is its organization. You know, when you look out at the religious world and you see these denominational churches, what's one of the things that you notice about how they're organized? They all submit to a higher source of authority, right? And so there's some place somewhere in some city that basically makes all the rules for that particular denomination, whatever it is. And they have offices that you don't read about in the Bible. They have things like youth directors and associate pastors and just right on down the line. But you know, the Bible, when it talks about the organization of the church as God designed it, it's remarkably simple, almost deceivingly so. Notice Philippians 1 and verse 1, just how simple the organizational structure is of the New Testament church. It says, "Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons." So the local church consists simply of evangelists or preachers, bishops or elders, saints or members, and deacons. And that's all there is. Isn't that simple? the pastor system was unknown in New Testament times, but instead elders, plural, were appointed in every church to help guide and shepherd the flock. In Acts 14:23, Luke records these words. It says, "When they had ordained them elders in every city and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed." So who are these elders? Well, we know for one thing about these men is that in every congregation there was at least two. We never read of a church having just one elder. So that's something to look out for. When you see a church with just one man or one elder, that should be a big giveaway. That's not the church as God designed it. But the elders, the bishops that the Bible talks about, meet qualifications, and we can read about those in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1. And these elders have a limited oversight. What is that limit? Well, 1 Peter 5:2 tells us that the elders, their oversight, their authority is limited to the congregation of which they are associated with. Peter says, "Feed the flock of God, which is where? Which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind." And so these elders that are appointed, that meet the qualifications, are to take the oversight of the local church. And they need to be willing. You don't want to have a man and have to twist his arm to do that work, right? They have to want to do it. And so all these passages add up to a very simple organizational structure, not the complex organizational structure that we see in the denominational world. And we also need to distinguish between the universal church and the local church. The universal church has no work or organization other than Christ being the head that I know of. And no church in the New Testament ever handed over their responsibility to another organization or surrendered their autonomy to another congregation. And so hopefully you can see all these points as we simply read from the Word of God. But let's look at another characteristic of the church as God designed it, and that is the church as God designed it offers up worship that is acceptable to the Lord. Somebody says, "Well, it doesn't make any difference how I worship as long as I worship. You know, something better than nothing type attitude." Well, in this country, we have the freedom to do that, right? Legally, we have the freedom to worship as we please, but that doesn't make it acceptable to God. If you don't believe me, have a little talk with Nadab and Abihu. In Leviticus chapter 10, we have the story of two men, two priests of the Lord. And they were good men, so far as I know, honest and sincere, but God didn't like how they worshiped. When you read the book of Leviticus, chapter 10, verses 1 and 2, it says they offer what God considered to be strange fire. Now, they may have thought that it didn't matter where the fire came from. They probably thought that fire is fire, but it didn't work. They didn't get it from the right source. They did something that God did not tell them to do. Something that he commanded them not, the Bible says. So let's read about that together. Beginning in verse 1, it says, "And Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his sin, put fire therein, and put incense thereon, and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not." So when the scriptures are silent, does that give us permission to just devise a way according to our own opinion? No. If God is silent about something, we need to be silent about something. But that's a point that they didn't take to heart, did they? They went ahead and they offered strange fire, and what happened to them? Verse 2 says, "And there went out fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord." You see, the Lord had previously told them where to get the fire, and that was from the altar. So we can see from that example, and we could list many others, that show us how important it is that the worship we offer up to God is acceptable to him. And the Church of Christ is correct in how it worships. But how do I know that? Somebody asked. Well, Jesus laid down some principles regarding acceptable worship in John 4:24. When he made the statement to the woman at the well, he said, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So acceptable worship consists of two elements. It has to be done in spirit, right? It has to be done with the right attitude, and it has to be done according to the truth. So that is the right attitude and according to the truth, the Word of God. And what is the truth? Well, John 17 and verse 17, Jesus says, sanctify them through thy word is truth. And so that's where we learn where it is or how it is that we're to worship God, in the Word. And the acts of worship, just like all the other points that we've mentioned tonight, are very simple. For example, look at Acts 2, verse 42. Notice what the first disciples did. It says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers. And that's all the Bible says about what they did. Now we also read other passages like 1 Corinthians 16 that talks about the collection that is to be taken up on the first day of the week. Paul says, upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as God hath prospered him. So the giving that we do in the New Testament is according to how God has prospered us. We don't tithe or just give 10% like the Jews did, but rather we decide based on how much we prospered, how much we're going to give. In addition, we also have the Lord's Supper or the communion, which is also observed on the first day of the week, according to Acts 20 and verse 7, where the disciples met for that very purpose. They came together, the Bible says, upon the first day of the week to break bread. And what else did they do? Well, in that verse, it says that Paul preached unto them. So he preached unto them. There was instruction. That was also part of their worship. We know from other scriptures that prayer is something that we can do in worship. Acts 12 and verse 5, it says the church met to pray for Peter, who was not at that time. And finally, they did one other thing. Do you know what it was? They sang praises unto God from the heart. Hebrews 2 and verse 12 says, in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. Also, Ephesians 5:19 says, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. So where is this music made? What is the instrument that we're to use? It says there, the heart, right? That's why we don't have instrumental music in our worship. Not because we don't like it, not because we can't play instruments, but rather it's because the Bible simply says that we're to sing. In fact, there are about 10 verses that talk about singing in the New Testament. And so that's the kind of worship that God expects. And the church, as God designed it, worships exactly how God commanded, without addition, subtraction, or substitution. But there's one more point that I want to call to your attention tonight. Regarding the church as God designed it, the church as God designed it serves a high, holy, and heavenly purpose. Somebody says, does that make any difference? Yes, it does. First of all, what determines what the church is to do in its work? Well, the standard, of course, is the Bible, the Word of God. So what does the Word of God say concerning the work of the church? Well, look in Ephesians 4, 11 to 12. Christ, he appointed their several offices here in order that the church might accomplish its work. He says in verse 11, and he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. Why did he do all that? Well, verse 12 says, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying, it says, of the body of Christ. And so according to that passage, the work of church is remarkably simple and straightforward. It consists of three main things. The first thing that it consists of is evangelism. The preaching of the gospel is to be the focus of the church's work. If it's not the focus of the church's work, then we're in the wrong church. Notice what 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 8 says. concerning the Thessalonians, Paul says, "For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place, that your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything." You know, by the time Paul wrote this, and in Colossians chapter 1, he says that the gospel had been preached to every creature which is under heaven. How did they manage to accomplish such a feat in some primitive time in which they lived? Well, they obviously devoted the majority of their energies and focus to the preaching of the word. And when we do that, that will be the result. But secondly, not only does the church, not only is the church to be involved in evangelism, but also benevolence. It says, for the perfecting of the saints. One example of that is in Acts 2, 44 to 45. Notice how it is that benevolence is to be done. It says, "And all that believe were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men, as every man had need." So there was a need among their own number, and who took care of that need? Was it the Red Cross or some organization out here, separate from the church? No, the members did that together. They pooled their resources and they relieved their own needy. And so that's also part of the work of the church. And finally, we come to the third point, and that has reference to edification. Edification simply means to build us up. What is it that builds us up in the church? Well, let's read Acts 20 and verse 32, because it tells us exactly what it is that's going to edify us. Paul says, "And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified." So what is it that builds us up as members of the Lord's church? It's the word of God being preached and taught. That's how we are edified. And so we need to appreciate that point. By the way, no human institution was ever created to help the Lord or the church accomplish its God-given work. The church that I read about on the pages of the New Testament did its own evangelism, relieved its own needy, and edified its own members without the complex arrangements found in modern-day Protestant denominations. It's a self-edifying body capable of accomplishing all of its God-given work. According to Ephesians 4:16, where Paul points out, "For whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part," watch this, "maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love." So we see that its message is also focused on things that are of a spiritual nature. The food, fun, and frolic of the denominational world, the church as God designed it, rather draws men and women, boys and girls, with the unleavened, unadulterated gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul said in 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 14, "Whereunto he called you by our gospel, to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." Ladies and gentlemen, the gospel of Christ has true drawing power. Jesus said in John 6, 44 to 45, "No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me." The church as God designed it never resorted to games or gimmicks in order to draw folks in. Neither did Christ or his apostles authorize the use of bait-and-switch tactics that are so commonly employed by the denominational world as they seek to condescend to the lowest possible level in an effort to attract people through their carnal appetites. They simply preached the gospel in its purity and simplicity, and it got results. And that should come as no surprise, because Paul said in Romans 1 and verse 16 regarding the power of the gospel, he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." So if you would believe that gospel, Repent of your sins. Confess your faith. We'll baptize you right now before we do anything else for the right reason, for the remission of our sins, so that you can have your sins washed away and you can become a member of the church that we've been studying about tonight, the church as God designed it. And then from that point forward, you can live righteously and godly in this present world, Titus 2:11-12, so that you can go to heaven when you die. If you've done that in times past, but you need to come back through repentance, confession, and prayer, like Simon did in Acts chapter 8, we can help you do that as well. So if you take out a songbook, and if there's anyone here who's subject to the invitation, if there's anything that we can help you with, please let it be known as together we stand and sing number 716. Sanctificate.